the rainbow has been a symbol for all sorts of things over many years. And we see a situation now where the rainbow has been exploited by all sorts of different groups. I was at Keswick, 3 weeks, 5,000 people a week. Inspirational. It's something about large Christian gatherings, which is really good. One of the speakers at Keswick said of this, we need to redeem the rainbow. Need to redeem the rainbow. So let's look at the idea of the rainbow and God's covenant with Noah. I called it Rainbows in a Fallen World. Now, in Chris Wright's book on mission, Our Mission and the Purposes of God in the Old Testament, and he's an Old Testament scholar, he makes this comment about the covenant with Noah. He says, this is about God's commitment to all of life on earth and a fresh start for mankind. So let's explore this idea of rainbows and covenant in the Old Testament. And let me just set it in this context, first of all. In the context of Genesis 1 to 11, there are these themes. Creation, the establishment of the created order with humanity, us, as the pinnacle of a sequential and supervised process designed for a relationship with the Creator. It's about gender, humanity, made in the image of God, both male and female. We are complementary image bearers of God. It's about work. God has invested work with worth. And you and I are made in the image of God as working models of a working God. It's about evil, of course, and the mystery of the fall and the alienation that the fall produces. Alienation from God, alienation from one another, and alienation from the environment as well. In fact, this could have been, I'm not doing it today, it could be a platform for talking about one of my passions, which is what is the world coming to in terms of environmental management and climate change. As some of you know, I'm a geographer. I taught this my whole professional career. And I'm very interested in the Christian application of that to us today and how we look at our environment. And also in this themes in Genesis, we've got the theme of rescue and redemption, which, to quote Churchill, is not the beginning of the end, but the end of the beginning. And Genesis is the launch pad for a lot of our Christian understanding of theology, a big story of God's relationship with humanity. And there is something radically unique and distinctive and very different from the Christian worldview. You see, many Eastern religions see time as circular and life as circular. But the Christian understanding is that time is linear. History has an origin, a purpose, and a destination. We believe in incarnation, not reincarnation. So let's look at the context of the covenant. First of all, and here are some very simple things. I'm going through these fairly quickly. You may see I have lots of notes here. Don't let that be discouraging you. All right. You know, the one thing that congregations like to hear from the preacher is the word finally. I don't know about here, but over there we always have this talk that I'm an occasional preacher over there. For the great blessing to them, I'm only occasional. They talk about coming into land. Well, I don't know about you. Margaret and I have done a whole lot of years and years and years of international travel and working abroad. When you get your seatbelts on and you're ready for a final approach, the final approach is interminable. It's the longest part of the journey is the final approach. And yet my good friends say, let's come into land. The other thing to say by way of amusing side thing is that two things happened to me in the last week. The last couple of weeks, which are very significant, life-changing, epic moments. The first was with my granddaughter on a London tube this week, when a very kind gentleman stood up and offered me his seat. And the other is a large, like your Bible, but this is a large print Bible now. And my notes, incidentally, are in Arial 4:16, so that's why. That's why there are a lot of pages. Okay, so forgive me. Here we go. The context of the covenant. Here are some things about the covenant. It's about a story. It's about a story. A story that begins with creation and traces God's providential blessing. And despite the rule of death, that comes through generations of world history. And it reaches a climax in Genesis in the ark of shelter, from the destructiveness of divine judgment. And it points to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. No wonder Noah is described in the New Testament as the herald of righteousness. It's about a big story. Secondly, it's about a landscape. Now, let me let you into a secret. I spent my whole career in school, both as a student, a secondary school, and then at university, and then in the classroom. I've never escaped from education. And if my teachers at the grammar school in Norfolk, where I went to, could have seen what happened to this boy, you know, it was awful, really, because I played all the tricks for beating the system. And at Glynn in particular, where I was 20 years, I used to say to my students, there is no trick in the book that I haven't seen, and also that I haven't done, actually. I was no good at art. No good at art at all. We had a system in the school at that stage, and just to say for those of you who've got children who are in education and more recently and teachers, the curriculum structure in those ancient days of Jurassic period of education, it was much more rigid and wasn't as flexible. We had a system at one, what we call a carousel. We had to go for various things, but we had a carousel in one year where we had art and woodwork. And my friend liked art, and I liked woodwork. And every week, every other week, we swapped over. So for a whole term, I never went to an art class. The report at the end of term said, Kenneth Hobbs, art. It said, fair, 60%. I learnt one thing in art, and that is in a landscape, and these are not particularly good pictures, in a landscape, also in gardening as well, there are lines in the landscape that draw you to a finishing point, to a focal point. And the Old Testament is a landscape where the eye is drawn to a finishing point. And there's a whole series of signposts that point in just one direction. So creation, mankind, work, sacrifice, grace, rescue, priesthood, and covenant. The focal point is Jesus. From the first Adam to the second Adam, this is where the dawn of time lights up, if you like, the end of time. So it's about a story, it's about a landscape. It's also about a promise as well. The notion of covenant, as you know, is part of the DNA of salvation history. And there are several covenants in the Bible, as I'm sure you've explored some of the time during this summer. The covenant with Noah will be followed by the covenant with Abraham and the people of God, or the covenant with the people of God at Sinai, and then with the covenant with David, and there are other covenants, and finally the new covenant of the New Testament. In the communion service, which a particular ecclesiastical tradition that I use sometimes is, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. The new covenant. The term covenant means a special relationship between two parties. President Roosevelt, the late president of the United States, says, I offer you a new deal. Both parties have reciprocal responsibilities. God will protect and honor and prosper his people if they are unswerving in their obedience, their loyalty, and their worship. If one party breaks their side of the covenant, the bargain is nullified. And this was a common method of transaction in the ancient world. So it's about a promise. It's also about a sign. The rainbow is used here as the sign of the promise. There are those who suggest, and I don't want to tread on dangerous ground here, because we will hold different views about this, our understanding of Scripture. There are those who suggest that there was no rain or hydrological cycle before the flood. All right. Let me just add to that, there is another sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, which is circumcision. And that was not invented by the Jewish people. It was widely practiced and adopted as an outward sign of an inner reality. So I would suggest to you that as far as the rainbow is concerned, there is something sacramental about it, and the rainbow appears to have been adopted spiritually in the same way. Now, you may take a different view of that, and it's not a primary issue, okay, but to say it's about a sign. So that's the context. Secondly, about the history of the covenant, there's a developing theme of grace in Genesis. As we know, mankind has refused to live within the God-given parameters for living. God set the boundaries, and we transgress. And the result here in Genesis 6 is, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And again later, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become for all the people on earth, and corrupted their ways. Just note one expression there, God saw. God saw. You see, in Genesis 1, God saw a creation that was very good. But here, in Genesis 6, he saw something that was evil. And God is sorry that he has made man on the earth, and it grieves him to his heart. I think there's a bit of a parallel here in the New Testament with Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, where he was deeply moved. The word in Greek for deeply moved is snorting, like a horse. You've been watching the equestrianism in the Olympics this week. It's like that. Jesus saw the intrusion of death into God's world at his friend's grave. And the story of the flood is a story of God's sovereign judgment on a world. And if you'll forgive the pun, a world that has lost its moorings. It's also a story of rescue. And the theme of rescue began long before Noah and the ark. So we find in the early chapters of the Bible that Adam and Eve and his descendants are helpless, but there are some pointers to grace and ultimate victory within the dark days of the dawn of time. It's also about the garments. Something about the garments here. Before applying the punishment and driving Adam and Eve out of the garden, God makes an eloquent gesture and provides them with garments to cover them. In the face of sin and obedience, this is very interesting, God does not turn the clock back and wipe out what has happened. He does not return them to the nudity of paradise. Instead, he covers sin and degradation, appointed to our New Testament picture of justification by faith and being robed in the righteousness of Christ, the garments of salvation. History is irreversible, but God does new things. We remain sinners with no merit of our own, and yet we're clothed with the grace of God himself. So the covenant is about garments. Secondly, about a name. Apologize for the spelling. I don't know why I picked this one out, actually. It intrigued me as to what you make of that. But what's in a name? Now, you know what your name means. I get all of you will know what your name means. Okay? All right? I could ask around if it was one of those kind of interactive sessions, which sermons tend not to be. You could tell me what your names mean. Okay? Now, my name is Kenneth. All right? Kenneth means handsome. And it's helped by using hair colouring called Just for Ken. Our names are significant. The name Eve is significant, the mother of all living. In fact, the Hebrew word means to live. In a sense, Adam's wife is called life. So despite the story of entry into the world through the primary disobedience, and despite the pain of childbirth, God gives to Eve and her descendants the blessing of children. In a strange and paradoxical way, life issues from death. And it's a foretaste, if you like, of the miracle of grace, the name. Then it's about the, let's get this right, it's about the promise. Read at a million carol services, we have these well-known words in Genesis 3. I put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offering and her offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. The sentence on the snake foretells a long warfare and the final defeat of the adversary. We don't have time now to digress on that, but it is interesting in that story of the fall, the blame shifting that goes on. Now, Adam blames Eve. Eve plays a serpent. The serpent doesn't have a leg to stand on. You've probably heard that joke before. And then there's the ark. There's the ark. The ark was God's initiative, not Noah's. Noah is obedient, but God gives the direction, the design, and the dimensions of this means of rescue. There is no security for Noah except in the ark, and God closes the door of the ark. He secures his people in a place of safety, and there will come a time when the door is shut. Noah had to go into his coffin, into his grave, in order to find life. And the New Testament develops this by referring to the death of the old nature and putting on the new nature. The gift of new life is symbolized by baptism, and Peter links baptism directly to the story of Noah. Baptism does not save, but faith in Christ does. And somebody wrote this, Jesus is the Word, the promise, the ark, and he is also the obedient man who through death had saved his family from the storms of divine judgment. Think about that. Jesus walked out from the empty tomb on the dry ground of an Easter sunrise, bringing his family with him. So it's about the ark. It's also about the sacrifice. In the new world after the flood, Noah's first act on leaving the ark is to build an altar and offer a sacrifice. And God is pleased with the costly offering. And linked to the sacrifice and its picture of grace is the covenant itself. What's remarkable about the covenant with Noah is not merely that the earth will never be flooded, not the fact that summer and winter and seed time and harvest will not fail, not that the human race will never again be destroyed, but unlike contemporary covenants, it is in fact unconditional. These reiterated creation promises will hold good despite the problem of sin. This is the promise of grace, ultimately be fulfilled in the coming of the Saviour. The covenant does not reinstate the perfect state. We are living after the flood and after the judgment and not back in the garden. And the covenant and those that follow is about God's provision for a new world where there is a tension between good and evil, between success and failure, between doubt and faith. We live in a world that needs rainbows. And finally, as the word, finally, the scope of the covenant. Here are a few of them now. It's about blessing. It's about blessing. Enough to say, really. Mankind is given the creation mandate to look after the world, and there is the promise of blessing within that. I'm hurrying now. The blessing extends to and includes the whole created order. Just for interest, in the story of the flood and the ark, who's rescued in the ark? 8 individuals. But they are not put in a dinghy, just the 8 of them. Ark encompasses the whole of creation, however you read that story. And God is concerned for that. And the blessing of the world is there in this covenant. There's also security, inevitably. The earth will not be destroyed as it was before. Twice God says, I establish my covenant. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. His word can be trusted, and his promises are true. It's about sanctity. Life, including animal life, is protected. And it's very interesting, if you follow the text that when she was reading it, in verse 3 in particular, pre-diluvian, pre-the flood vegetarianism gives way to the eating of everything. Verse 3, Genesis 9. Interesting. But blood is special, it symbolizes sacrifice, and it symbolizes life. And in our doctrine, we have the important and significant thing about the sanctity of life. And that's why to contemporize this now, the debate about the sanctity of life for Christians is so important. When we deal with issues like euthanasia and assisted dying, when we issue the issue of abortion as well, and other things like that, I recommend to you Professor John Wyatt's book, A Matter of Life and Death, in that particular context. So it's about sanctity. About justice. Genesis 9 is the seedbed for thinking about civil law enforcement and even capital punishment. They are the beginnings of the notion of the theology of the state and the principles of authority and ordered government. Verse 7, there will be an accounting for the life of our fellow men. We're made as collective image of God, image bearers, and there is an explicit prohibition on the shedding of innocent blood. What do we make? As we did in our prayers just now, what do we make of the shedding of blood, the collateral damage, and the death of innocents? Those of us who were born after the war lived in the aftermath of Dresden. 50,000 people died. Was it really necessary in the pursuit of World War II to bomb Dresden to bits, go to Ukraine, to Gaza? The slaughter of women and children in Gaza. Where do we go with this? There are hard questions, I believe. Hard questions for the rainbow in a fallen world. And this is where it becomes relevant to us today as to how we pray, how we work for peace, and so on. Because the rainbow is a picture of justice. And lastly, the picture is the rainbow of grace. There are few signs more spectacular than a rainbow. It blazes color and light against the blackness of the sky. The term bow is normally used in Hebrew for God's bow, as in archery. After the judgment, God has hung up his weapon of war. The hostility is over. Do you know there are only other 3 other references to a rainbow in Scripture? If you want to know where they are, Ezekiel 1, Revelation 4, and Revelation 10. they have this common theme of a halo of grace and glory. The early chapters of Genesis are about judgment, but they're also about grace. The rainbow tells us the same story of the covenant promise of God's gracious and unfailing love for you and me. You see, these rainbows cast their reflective shadow across the pages of history, into our world, into our time, so that you and I, as Christian believers, can live under the shadow of the rainbow. This is our calling, not for some spiritual crock of gold, but to live under the rainbow as God's covenant people. Let's pause for a moment of prayer together. Let's pray. Some of us know the very old hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." There's a line in that that says, "I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel thy promises are not vain, but peerless be." Lord, we thank you that we live under the rainbow. Help us in 21st century, Yule and Cheam and elsewhere, to live as rainbow people, rejoicing in your covenant promises. Help us by your Holy Spirit to play our part. Give us the strength to obey our side of the covenant, trusting in your grace and covenant love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.